And that unity is something that I was actually thinking about this week. I was, it was yesterday, actually. I'm praying through, getting back into praying through the Psalms again. I go back and forth to praying through the Psalms. And I was in something in the Psalms. I can't remember what it was, led me to John 17. And you think about the fact that that was Christ right before he died. And right before he was arrested, and you think about what was on his mind. What was on his mind was not just unity, but the type of unity that he enjoys with the Father. Right? That kind of unity. And then if you read a little bit further in the prayer, and this is, in fact, let's go back to John 17 just for a second. It brought something to my mind. I really appreciate Mike bringing this out. You know, as he says in verse 20, where, you know, Mike brought this out, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I mean, look at that intimate fellowship of unity, right? And then notice verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one. That's the mechanism of the unity. Is the participation in the glorification process, the renewal that you talked about, that God is in the process of glorifying his servants. We're being transformed. We're being renewed. Well, according to what image? His image, the glorified God's image. And when you look at the end, when you look at Revelation 21 and you see the bride coming down from heaven, the first description of her is that she has the glory of God. That's the finished product. And this is the part. So I was praying through this yesterday. It brought me to tears. I've just become a lot more of a mush at the older I get. I'm a sap. I used to be, my kids can tell you, my wife, I was just a very stoic individual. I wasn't a super emotional guy. When my mom died, that started to change. And then just the older I get, the more mushy I am. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but it just is a thing. And then he says in verse 23, I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. You want to know what Jesus desired before he died? What was on his mind, what was on his heart, what all this was for. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Man, just think about that verse. What's on his mind is that he wants us to be with him, to see his glory, which as we know through the scriptures, transforms us into that glory, that we may be with him, so that we can know that God loved him, and that we can be loved by him too. This is what was on his mind. This is, according to Hebrews 12, the joy that was set before him. It wasn't just so that a bunch of people could get their sins forgiven and keep on living the same life that they always lived. And so that people could get their sins forgiven, get the Holy Spirit, and start to get renewed so that we could be the bride of Christ. Oh, good meditation. I like it. I could talk about that, but I'm not going to. All right, back to Hebrews 4. So last week, we talked about the vivid, intense imagery that's found in verses 12 and 13. It's a violent type of a picture that the writer in God, let's say, likens the word of God to a sharp, two-edged sword, and how it pierces and divides very specifically, very minutely, and very accurately, to where it goes down and judges our motives, our thoughts, our intentions. And for a lot of people, that might be scary. For us, though, who are the ones being saved and being sanctified, that's encouraging. Because we love God. We want to be like Him. So as a result, we want God to show us anything inside of us that doesn't belong, that's not supposed to be there. And then what we're going to see is the passage we're going to get into today. God is not interested in just showing us what's wrong with us so that we can feel bad. God's not wanting us to walk around feeling guilty all the time, kicking ourselves. Man, you big dumb sinner. You know, you're just never going to measure up to what God wants you to be. So just go ahead and feel bad about yourself all the time. Because if that's where it stopped, then that's not a very good system. He already had a system like that in the Old Testament, as we'll see when we get to Hebrews 10. Every time you brought the sacrifice, you're reminded that you needed a sacrifice, which means you were reminded that you had sins that needed to be forgiven. But in Christ, there's one sacrifice, and now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean that we still don't have to confess sin. It doesn't mean that we still don't need to deal with those types of things. Of course, we do. But there's no condemnation. We can have a perfect conscience and sprinkle clean. It's what it's designed to do. But then in verse 13, after he gets done, you know, showing you this, he then says, here's the transitional picture I want you to have. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we talked last week about how that means that we're naked before God, not obviously physically, but spiritually. Spiritually laid completely open. There's nothing hiding us and who we really are with God. He knows every thought. He knows every emotion. He knows every word that we didn't say. He knows it all. And that is comforting. That is encouraging. Imagine having the kind of relationship where they already know every single thing, even what you think, even what your motives are, even what your thoughts are. And they still love you. And they want to help you. That's good, right? You need at least one relationship like that in your life. And if you're in Christ, you have it. You have it with God. No pretending, no pretense. Complete, utter, bare honesty. And then remember that last part, laid bare? What was the imagery there? Do you guys remember? Yeah, holding you by the neck, right? Jacking your neck up and exposing your throat, ready to slice it. That's the picture. Ooh. Violent, right? I mean, for you to voluntarily get in that position, you really got to trust somebody. You really got to trust somebody. But that's what we do. We put ourselves in that position. We put ourselves in the position where we completely open up to God, and then we lay ourselves down and say, cut away everything that doesn't belong. And we just touched on the next couple verses briefly, but we're going to hit those today. Verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, the exposure that we get by the word that we saw in verses 12 and 13 does not come with fear for the Christian. but with a high priest who sympathizes and helps. I think it's absolutely amazing that our high priest sympathizes with us. Do you realize the alternative that could have happened justly? I want you to think about this. Every single human being that has ever had the ability to sin has chosen to sin, right? Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the way that's constructed in the Greek is that all you have is one sin, which causes you to continually fall short. If you're outside of Christ, that first sin is all it takes for you to continually fall short. You never recover. And so you would think, okay, God says, man, every single person face planted on this. I mean, every single one. You know, when I think of face planting, I have a personal experience that I remember. I won a trip when I was an advisor for a company, and I really liked the trip the year before because that was to St. Thomas, and Jessica and I got to spend a week in St. Thomas for free. That was pretty awesome, right? In February, it was great. While we were living in Ohio, it was amazing. And the next year, it was to British Columbia, to Whistler Blackcomb. If you're a skier, right, Dakota, you know Whistler Blackcomb, don't you? You ever been there? It's awesome. But Jessica has Raynaud syndrome, so it's like she would just be inside. She would have been inside all the time. So I went with a good friend of mine, and I didn't know how to snowboard. I've skied a few times, but I'm like, okay, you know what? I used to surf. I bet I could figure out snowboarding. I imagine it's pretty similar. And I did. You know, we took some lessons from a guy named Marius from the French Alps. He was a cool dude. And he taught us how to snowboard in about 3 hours. And we go up and we're on the blue slopes that afternoon, and we're just carving it up and stuff. And I'm like, man, it's just like surfing. This is great. So I got a little cocky. And it was April, end of March, and it was kind of warm, and I'm snowboarding in a short sleeve shirt. And I'm carving it up right down below the ski lift. And all of a sudden, my front edge hits the snow. And my shirt flies off completely. I'm completely buried in the snow. And I'm just laying there. And all I hear is laughter. Laughter. I did not want to get up. But I did. I bowed. And they clapped, and I put my shirt on, and I continued to snowboard the rest of the way down. The next day I topped it, I broke my tailbone. So, but it was a wonderful trip. I actually had a blast. It was a lot of fun. So when I think of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I think of me, cocky, first day snowboard, I got this, man. And then, bam, face plant. Eating it in front of everybody. There's no recovery after that. So God thinking, okay, wow. I don't know what it's like to be tempted. Because that's what Scripture says. God cannot be tempted. He's never taken on flesh and experienced that. So he's like, all right, I'm going to go ahead and do that. Let me see how bad this is. So Jesus comes down, takes on our flesh, lives a really rough life, and then takes on the sins of the world, and he does it perfectly without sin. You know what God justly could have done? What's your problem? I did it. I didn't have any special abilities. I checked my divinity at the door. I didn't use any of those privileges. I just proved you could do it. Your condemnation is just. Let's pull the plug on this thing. It's over. All of you are lost. How many times would people of this world do exactly that? They see somebody failing, And then they come in and they do it and they say, see, you can do it. No mercy, no sympathy, judgment, anger, ridicule. But that's not what Jesus did, is it? Jesus came in the flesh. And we'll get to this as we get a little bit further on. You know what Jesus' reaction is? This is hard. This is really hard. I understand your weaknesses. I understand how hard this is. It took everything inside of me to overcome. I understand. I sympathize. That word for sympathize means to commiserate. And it's only used twice. The other time that it's used is also in Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 34, when he was praising the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish Christians, for sympathizing with the prisoners, joyfully accepting the seizure of their property. But this is the only other time in the Bible this word is used. And really what it means is, I've got this written down and it's really small, where their pain becomes your own. So what Jesus did, and this is what's beautiful, instead of judging us and saying, see, I told you you could do it. I'm right to send you to hell. He says, that was hard. And as a matter of fact, what I'm going to do is now that I'm high priest, I'm the great high priest, I'm taking your pain and I'm making it mine. And I'm going to show you how to beat it, how to overcome it. I'm going to help you take your weaknesses and help you to see power. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is after Paul discusses the revelation he received from God that he wasn't allowed to tell anybody. No, super secret. But obviously this was something really good for Paul. Because he stated that he really wanted to exalt himself. So I don't know if God gave Paul something really specific to him about what was going to happen to him in the next life. Not sure. But he said the tendency was going to be for him to exalt himself. So notice what God does. Let's look at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Now, God, if I was Paul, I'd probably think the same thing. God, I didn't ask to see the revelation. So you sent this guy to keep me from exalting myself? I didn't ask for that either. So please take him away. God's no. Please? No. Pretty please? No. This is God's response to him. Verse 9. Three times asked him to leave me, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, when I am weak, then I am strong. What's the world's perspective of weaknesses? What's the world's perspective of somebody who takes the insult? Who takes the distress, who doesn't make their life better. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps and make your life better. What's the world's perspective of someone who does that? Who doesn't do that? Weak. Weak. Paul was not weak. Jesus on the cross was not weak. That was strength. Amazing strength. And what he says there in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace, it's going to play an important part here in just a second. My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. So Paul's like, man, I'm going to rejoice in my weaknesses. And if God, this is walking by faith and not by sight. If God says power is perfected in weakness and grace is sufficient, then I want God's power in my life. So therefore, I'm going to rejoice when I'm weak. Because then I'm strong, because God makes me strong. We need to get comfortable with being weak. We need to be comfortable with having the world think we're weak. That's tough. That's a hard thing. When you get falsely accused of something, we want to justify ourselves, right? And I'm not saying we shouldn't seek for justice, and I'm not saying we shouldn't explain ourselves with the things that we might be going through. I'm not talking about that. What I am talking about is that we shouldn't expect any justice in this world. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. This one that we come to is the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He came down out of heaven and he returned back to heaven. He did the whole circuit, man. So he knows both sides. And so then it says, let us hold fast our confession. Literally holding fast, present tense, our confession. That confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the Son of God, that he is who he says he is. We got to hold on to that. It says that he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Like I said, he doesn't hold that against us, but what that gives him is the most unique perspective that you could ever imagine. If you have a desire to learn how to be successful, do you want to go to someone who's failed or do you want to go to someone who succeeded? Like if I was building a business, it might be good to know some of the pitfalls to avoid. But even if I learned the pitfalls to avoid, I still don't know the keys to success. And if I learn the keys to success, I'll learn the pitfalls not to avoid, won't I? Do this to be successful. See, and that's the way that it works with Christ. He has a unique perspective. Imagine someone who's been tempted in all points, but yet never succumbed to it. I want to learn from him and ask him, how'd you do it? You know what the Bible contains from cover to cover? How he did it. There's a lot of great messianic psalms that are written from the perspective of Jesus Christ in the flesh, where he's pouring his heart out to God. It lets us know the agony that he was in. That's why I said, when he came down, what he's actually telling us, oh, it's hard. It's hard living in this flesh. It's hard living in this world. The pressure that we have upon us is immeasurable. We're in a severe war. And the guy that's prosecuting the war has never lost, except Jesus. Everybody else has sinned. He knows exactly how to do it. But you want to know what's really cool? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at verse 9. I don't like breaking in the middle of a verse, but I'm going to do it here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. I want to focus on the first part of that. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Let's go back to Hebrews 4 for a second. How do you think he knows how to do that? He knows how to do that because he did it perfectly every single time. How many times a day do you think temptation tried to pierce through the shield of faith that Jesus was carrying? How many times did it try to go through that breastplate of righteousness? Every single day. And he successfully defended every single time. So that's why verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4 is possibly one of the most powerful concepts found in the New Testament. Therefore, as a result of Jesus being the great high priest, having passed through the heavens, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, here is the final analysis of how this works. Draw near. Now, he doesn't say draw near with fear. So many times we think that we have to come groveling before the throne, asking for help. And it's for a humble people, I get that. For a humble person, the concept of coming near with confidence is really foreign. I mean, this is the God of the universe we're talking about. Now, he doesn't say draw near with arrogance. It's not like we push the gates, the doors of heaven open and walk in like we're all that, strutting around going, hey, you know, I'm cutting in line up here, guys. He's going to want to talk to me. No, confidence. Where's that confidence come from? It comes from the access that we've been granted through the veil that is his flesh, the blood of Christ that has been spent on our behalf, that has cleansed us from sin, that allows us access to the courts of heaven. And you know, the one spirit that Mike talked about, that makes us united with him. I mean, where is bride? I mean, who doesn't want to see their bride? Especially when she's asking for help to be the purest she can be for the wedding day. We're going to get to the front of the line, not by arrogance, but because of our standing and who he's made us to be. So let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that two things may happen. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I personally think, this is my personal opinion on this, because of what mercy and grace are, I think these are two sides, different sides to the same coin. I think the mercy is there in case we didn't get it right. If we sinned, we receive mercy. But then you know what our great high priest is going to do? He's going to say, you can overcome this. Here's how. I've given you the grace to do it. A lot of times people think grace means forgiveness of sins, and they have a very one-dimensional view of what grace is. That's not how grace is laid out in the New Testament. Grace is actually multifaceted. Grace does mean the forgiveness of sin. Sure, that's true. Salvation is part of that. But grace also can mean the miraculous powers that were given through the hands of the apostles. But in a whole lot of situations, some, by my count, about 22 years ago, the majority of the time, grace is used as the power that God gives us to overcome. That's how it's mostly used. So when he tells us to draw near to the throne of grace to find mercy, forgiveness, if we failed, but then to find grace to help in the time of need, what he's really wanting us to do the next time is to come to him first, before the sin happens, and say, God, I need help. I'm being tempted. I'm struggling. Help me. And what's his response? Of course. Been there, done that. Here's how to do it. Now, it's interesting that this is laid out right after the admonition to get into the Word. Because how are we going to find the grace to help in the time of need? It's through the Scriptures. We're going to need to study the Scriptures to know, how did Jesus do it? What are the instructions in the New Testament and the Old Testament of how to renew the mind, how to be transformed? This is the grace that is there to help in the time of need. And you'll be amazed at how much this can help. And then there's also another layer to this that I'd like to lay out and just touch on it briefly. That's what we're here for each other as well. I've had a lot of people over my life come to me and say, I'm struggling with this. Can you help me? Absolutely, I can. I'll do whatever I can. I'll give you whatever advice I can find. I'll give you whatever verses make sense. I'll pray with you. I'll help you as much as I can. And I've done that with other people. That's another way that God sends help. That's another way that God gives grace in the time of need, is through our brothers and sisters in Christ. And one of the things I want to encourage us to do is to sympathize when somebody comes. If somebody humbles himself and says, I need help, I'm struggling with this, the worst thing you could possibly do is say, that? What's wrong with you? You know better than that. You've blown it. You've blown the trust. I call it the flinch factor. I learned this as an advisor. One of the questions as an advisor I'd always ask is, what kind of assets are we talking about? And I've had all kinds of assets be put in my face, and I learned never to flinch. Practice the flinch factor. No matter what somebody says to you, nothing will make you flinch. We will be sympathetic with whatever it is. We will try to help with whatever it is. Now, some things that people tell you are illegal and dangerous, and there are other steps that need to be taken in those particular cases. I'm not talking about that, but what I am saying is that sympathy that Jesus portrays to us, when he could just say, really, that? I never did that. I overcame that. Get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. He would never do that. If we come to him for help, he's always there to help. That's exciting, isn't it? That's the kind of relationship we have with the God of the universe. Nothing's off limits. Nothing's off the table. He's there to help with everything. So let's go to him, no matter what, and he'll give us the help. Questions or comments as we wrap up tonight?